The theologian Charles Hodge once said, "The gospel is so simple that small children can understand it, and so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches." I think it's easy, at least for me sometimes, to take the gospel for granted or always view it from the simple perspective. And in Ephesians chapter 1 here, Paul really unpacks everything that God has done for us, or not even everything that he's done for us, but a lot of the things God has done for us. And it's almost like he's looking at the gospel from seven different angles of different things that God has done. So I'm going to go ahead and read the first 14 verses again. We'll be focusing on verses 3 through 14. And I know we just heard it from Amos, but I want everybody to listen for repeated words and phrases. Okay, do I need to be louder with the heater on? Okay. So going to read through it again here. Listen for repeated phrases, and here are a few in particular to watch out for. Second most common word in here after "the" is references to God and Jesus. You'll notice he, him, his, Christ, Jesus, Father, God, beloved as a name referring to Jesus. So listen for that. Listen for references to God's will, God's purpose, God's choice, things along those lines. Also listen for grace. Grace shows up several times, and also the praise of his glory shows up, I think, three times in here. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." So this is a letter to the church in Ephesus from Paul on one of his missionary journeys. He had helped plant the church there in Ephesus, and here he's writing back to them to encourage them in their Christian growth. And basically the first half of Ephesians is all about the gospel and what God has done for us. And then the second half is about Christian living and what it means to walk by the Spirit and follow Jesus. It's interesting how the first and foremost thing in Paul's letter is God. It's even how Paul defines himself is by his relationship to God. And he starts out right at the beginning praising God. So I think there's something we can learn from that we should praise God and we should keep him foremost and define ourselves by our relationship with him, and that's where our identity is, not somewhere else. But yeah, the main thing we'll be focusing on here is the different spiritual blessings he talks about. He says in verse 3, and I guess Unfortunately, we don't have the verses marked up here, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I think it's sometimes easy to overlook just how blessed we are, just how many blessings God has given us. So the first blessing that I see here, and I've highlighted the seven in the yellow bold font there. The first is that he chose us. It's due to nothing that we have done, God chooses to love us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren. Calling would be God calling us to himself. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. When I think back on myself, I don't think there's really any reason that God should have chosen me, should have chosen to love me. And I'm sure if all of us are honest, we would come to the same conclusion. If God knew ahead of time all the bad things that we would do and how even after we came to know him, we'd still continually disobey him, it doesn't really make sense that we would deserve his love, and yet he chooses to love us. The second half of that verse also explains his purpose in choosing us. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. When we think about a God choosing people before the foundation of the world, some people will take that to the extreme of hyper-Calvinism or make a straw man argument, saying, well, if God's chosen who he wants to save, then why do we have to do anything? I guess if he predestines everything we do, then I guess I don't have to try and I'll be lazy and whatever. But it's interesting here that that's linked with being holy and blameless. We should assume that the work he's predestined for us to do, the plan that he has for us, we should assume that that includes us being holy and blameless, because that's what he commands everywhere in Scripture. Skipping over to the following chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Part of God choosing us is choosing out good works for us to do ahead of time that he's prepared beforehand for us to do. He chose us before the foundation of the world so that we would do them. The second angle to look at the gospel, the second spiritual blessing God has given us, is that he has adopted us. Verse 5 says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So there again we get several references to he, him, through Jesus Christ to himself, the kind intention of his will. His will towards us is kind. So I think we all know families that have adopted children. I know, like, the Porters and Ryans and Steinbachs here in Manhattan, and if you know any of those families or others, you'll know a lot of the time the kids they adopt are, like, from other countries, orphans from China or Colombia that really have no hope of a better life, no parents, living in an orphanage, and here a great family from far away comes in, adopts the child as their own, and raises them as their own children, and treats them as their own children. And I think that's an amazing picture of what God does for us. We're here on earth. Apart from God, we're helpless and hopeless, with no hope of a better life, trapped in sin. And he comes from far away to love us and to accept us into his family, to make us his children. And he didn't have to make us his sons. He could have just forgiven our sins. That would have been enough. But not only does he forgive our sins, he also gives us a special relationship as sons and daughters with him. And it means that we can talk to him. He's always available for us. We can always pray to him whenever we're struggling with anything. It's a personal relationship. And I know some people have never experienced that close friendship with a father and didn't have a good father, but God is a perfect father who's always loving and kind and gentle towards us, and knows what's best for us and does what's best for us in the long run, even at times when it doesn't seem like it in the short run. He's working things together for good for us. So, yeah, that's the second thing he's done for us. In verses 6 and 8, it talks about God freely bestowing grace on us, or lavishing grace on us. And I almost counted that as another separate blessing. In the context, I think it's referring to just all the others around it. But it's, I'll go ahead and point that out, the words in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then end of verse 7 and beginning of 8, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. His grace is not something that he just, like, sprinkles on, he dumps it on. It's lavished, freely bestowed. The word grace already means something that's freely given, and to add on these additional words, lavished and freely bestowed, it's really, he's really pouring it on. So the third spiritual blessing here that he mentions is forgiveness of sins. In him, got these backwards. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption comes first. Redemption literally means to buy back. If you're redeeming a coupon or a gift card or raffle ticket or something, that's probably the way we use the term most outside of the spiritual context today. It goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 25, so pretty close to where the sermon would have been this week if my dad wasn't sick. Leviticus 25, verse 25, says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Further on in the chapter, it goes even farther, not just if you sell your property, relative buying it back, but if you sell yourself into indentured servitude. Let's see here. Verse 47. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to the stranger who is sojourning with you or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. So the idea here is selling yourself basically into slavery if you have to, if you're so poor. But God provides that if you are in that situation, one of your close relatives can redeem you, buy you back from slavery. So we all are slaves to sin. Every day we choose to give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we live in slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The thing is, we can't buy ourselves back. We just can't offer anything to buy our souls back. And can any of our relatives? No, they're all in the same boat. Everybody here, to one degree or another, is or has been a slave to sin, at least until Jesus redeemed us. So God, in order to buy us back, he became one of our relatives. He became a man. He became our brother, as it were. So he became a man, and he redeemed us. And the price that he paid for our life and our soul was his own life. When he died for us, he has redeemed us from slavery. And that kind of ties in with the next spiritual blessing here in the next part of verse 7. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He forgave our sins. And that's the means by which he bought us back and freed us from sin, was forgiving our sins. We deserve death because of our slavery to sin, because of our choice to rebel against God and go our own way and serve the things of this world. We deserve death. We deserve punishment in hell for rejecting God. And that's because of our sin. Nobody else can pay the penalty because everyone else is in the same boat. Everyone else has sinned. And so Jesus came. He lived a perfect life, so he didn't deserve punishment. And then he paid the punishment for us. He took our place to die the shameful death that we deserved and to take the wrath of God that we deserved and to suffer for us and die. And then, of course, the good news is he rose again, and we know that we will rise again to be with him. So he has forgiven us of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of his grace. So not only does God forgive our sins, not only does he buy us back from slavery to sin, not only does he adopt us, not only has he chosen us by his kind intention, but he, more than that, the next verse says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. He's revealed his plan to us. I should have looked up this verse. There's the verse, I want to say it's in is it Galatians or Hebrews, about we used to be slaves, but now we're sons. And when we were, the difference between the slave is the master just tells the slave, oh, go here, do this, and doesn't explain himself. But then with his children, he serves them and waits on them, and he explains his purposes to them. He explains the mystery of his will. And the way that he does that, of course, is through his scripture. He gives us the Bible, explaining his purpose. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. I don't know what other translations say. It's a little bit confusing here in the NAS, a little bit hard to follow maybe. But it's saying that his purpose was, in the fullness of times, putting together an administration or ordering things in the fullness of times so that everything would be summed up in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. I kind of like to think of the Bible as like a mystery book or something, where the first three quarters of it in the Old Testament, there's all this foreshadowing and clues pointing ahead to something that's coming. And at the time, without the perspective of the New Testament, it can be a little hard to put everything together. It's like, what is this talking about? How does it all fit together? And then, in the fullness of time, when Jesus comes, it's like the plot twist towards the end of the book where everything suddenly comes together. It's like, oh, it makes sense now. All the laws are pointing towards Jesus. All the prophecies are pointing towards Jesus. All the examples of people's lives and interactions are foreshadowing Jesus. It's all being summed up in him. He's the main point of history. Everything before him is focusing forward on him. Everything after him is focusing back on him and forward to his second coming. It's that's the mystery of his will, that he's revealed to us in the gospel, in the New Testament. The next thing that I see after that is in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This kind of goes along with being sons, getting an inheritance. Except this time it's not when our father dies, but when we die that we get the inheritance. We go to heaven to be with him. He gives us mansions and a new earth and fellowship with our friends who have died in Christ, and with fellowship with God, most importantly. Get to feast with him and, yeah, be in a perfect earth where there's no more suffering and sorrow, where everything has been perfected. I think that's maybe the biggest part of the inheritance, but also he gives us a foretaste of it now with the community of believers, and through the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to in a minute as the next spiritual blessing, but he works in our lives to change our hearts, which is a blessing, something almost tangible that he gives us as an inheritance. The family and community. That brings me to the last one here, that he gives us his Holy Spirit. Oh, well, actually, right before that, it says the end or the purpose of him giving us our inheritance and working together his will. It's to the end that, or for the purpose that, we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And I don't think it's just talking about the first Christians when Paul says those of us who are the first to hope in Christ, but I think it even applies to us, that we've hoped in Christ before plenty of other people, hopefully to come, that will also believe. And his purpose is that we would be to the praise of his glory, that we would praise him for his glory. So the next verse then, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So this one, this gift comes after we've believed. you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So here he calls the Holy Spirit a promise or a pledge or a seal. And in the old days when you're getting an official document or a scroll or a letter, it'd be folded or rolled up, and then you'd melt wax on it, and the king would stamp his ring on it, had a special emblem or a seal, and the wax was sealed. We still occasionally will do that today with stamps and wax. And that just means it's official. It's like guaranteed. It's the real thing from whoever. Might be the equivalent of like a letterhead from a government agency or something. K-State has a seal that I think shows up on its letterhead. The state of Kansas does. And so that's the idea of being sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's like the stamp that it's genuine. It calls him a pledge of our inheritance. Back in biblical times, people would sometimes give their staff or their cloak, their outer garment, as a pledge that they would come back and pay for something. It's kind of equivalent to some days. Nowadays, we will give like your driver's license or your K-State ID card or something to someone, and they'll hold it till you come back and return whatever you're borrowing. It's the pledge that you're coming back. In a lot of ways, too, I think even engagement rings are a great example of this, where especially when the guy lives far away, like when I proposed to Rachel, you come, you give the ring, it's the pledge, I'm coming back for you, I love you and I'm committed to you. And that's what Jesus does for us. He came, he started his church, and then when he left, he gave the pledge of his Holy Spirit, the guarantee that he's coming back, the proof that his love for us is real. So the Holy Spirit, when we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, that's how God causes our growth. The Bible talks about in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, where God's Spirit in our lives, as we surrender every aspect of our hearts and every part of our hearts to him and give him control, he brings about those fruits, those virtues in our lives. And of course, the more we surrender to him, the more we'll see the results. If we hold on to our selfishness as Christians and hang on to control of various areas of our life, he's not going to be able to work as effectively or as completely. The Bible talks about how the Holy Spirit will help us to remember Jesus' words. And that was one thing Jesus promised in John 14, that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind everything I've taught you. He helps us in temptation to speak truth to us, or even when we're talking in conversations with people, when you have that thought pop in your mind of, oh, I could say this to bring things about to a spiritual conversation, or, oh, this I could talk about the Bible here. I think that's the Holy Spirit prompting us to speak. Or when you have that thought of, oh, I better not get started down this path because I know that that leads to sin. I think that's also the Holy Spirit speaking to us. So even while Jesus is absent from us in heaven, absent physically, he's given us his Spirit to live in our lives as that pledge of our inheritance and the proof that he's coming back for us. Again, this one ends, his purpose is the redemption of God's own possession to buy us back from sin. And that's I think that's a continual process where when we first accept Christ, yes, he saves us from slavery to sin, but it's also a continual process that we're still partly hanging on to that, and it's the sanctification process is the continual work of redeeming us more and more, pulling us farther and farther away from sin towards him. And the second purpose is to the praise of his glory. It's for his glory. So we see that God has chosen us, not because of what we've done, but because he wants us to be holy and blameless before him. He's adopted us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He reveals to us his will. He gives us a glorious inheritance with him, and he gives us his Holy Spirit to be with us in the meantime. And it's all because of his will. It's his purpose, his will, his intention, his purpose. It's all because he wants to. It's nothing that we can control, and frankly, if we could control it, we'd probably mess it up. He knows what's best. And he does it for his glory. He does it because he wants to show his grace and show that part of his character, and he wants us to praise him. So I think that's really the biggest application point for us, is praising God for his grace and for all these spiritual blessings he's given us. And I'm sure there are other spiritual blessings too, that Paul actually talks, I mean, depending on how you count them, you could probably come up with more in the following couple chapters of Ephesians. But we should take time to praise God, and I know that's one of the, when I pray, I often just focus in terms of requests of, okay, God, I pray for this, 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 and this, and forget to praise God for who he is. And that's his purpose for creating us, his purpose for saving us, is so that we will praise him. So we need to be mindful of that and praise him every day. When you start out prayers, even every prayer, you can start with praising God in some way or another for all these things he's done for us. So with that, I think, yeah, just to summarize, it's a lot of things that God has done for us that we may not realize or think about, or we may oversimplify, but he is great and gracious, and we should praise him for that.